Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, right here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that you will speak to us today through this message. We pray, Father, that as we continue our study of the Holy Spirit, that you will invigorate our minds to grasp this essential topic. Father, may it not be a mere intellectual regimen for us, but may it be a life-changing experience as we understand better who and what the Spirit is. Father, I want to pray on behalf of all of us, myself included, that you will remove from our mind every distracting influence, anything that would cause us to lose focus or to be inattentive this morning as your word is presented. Please, Father, give us clear minds. Give us sharp minds. Give us receptive minds. And Father, through the power of your Spirit, give us obedient minds. And this morning, may we be blessed for having been here. And may we be drawn nearer to our great Savior, Jesus. It is the prayer of my heart, and I trust the prayer of all of our hearts. And we ask this in the wonderful, delightful, adorable name of our Savior Christ. Amen. Is it good to be in church this morning? I don't know about you, but I look forward to church. I have to let you know that there are occasionally people that ask me questions like, do you have to go to church in order to be a Christian? Have you heard that before? My response to that is, do you have to go to the race car track in order to be a race car driver? Do you have to go to the baseball game in order to be a baseball player? Do you have to go to the fire in order to be a fireman? And of course, the response is that if you are a baseball player, you probably want to go to the baseball diamond. Isn't that true? Yeah, if you're a fireman, you probably have a desire to go put out that fire. And if you're a race car driver, you're probably just itching to get behind the wheel of a car. It's only in the realm of Christianity that people have the audacity to ask this rather peculiar question, do I have to go to church in order to be a Christian? And my response to that is, we should want to go to church. Amen? If for some reason we don't like going to church, and invariably people say things like, well, you know, that church isn't friendly. You know, I don't like the pastor of that church. And they have a variety of reasons that they don't come to church. But I just want to go on record this morning as saying, I enjoy being at church. And I'll go a step further. This is my third Sabbath now preaching here in Troy. I enjoy being at the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church. I want to go on record as letting you know as parishioners and visitors that I genuinely enjoy being here. I am glad to be here. My wife is as well. And we look forward to Sabbath morning. Doesn't that bring you consolation? This is not a career. This is not a job. We think, oh man, I got to go visit those people today. I look forward to Sabbath. And on Thursday, I'm thinking, man, I can't wait to see them. I just saw them on Wednesday at prayer meeting, and now I cannot wait to see them. Friday's coming. I can't wait to see them. And then today, I'm just anxious. I woke up this morning about 5:30, and I said, Lord, make this time go by fast so I can see those precious people. Are you glad to see me this morning? I hope so. We continue our series on the Holy Spirit. Our series is entitled, Our Fire and Our Friend, our fire and our friend. It is a five-part series, and last Sabbath our message was entitled, Our Need of the Spirit. Our message this Sabbath is entitled, The Promise and the Presence of the Spirit. The Promise and the Presence of the Spirit. By way of review, for those of you who were not with us last Sabbath, let's quickly look at what last Sabbath's message was about. Please encourage me now, church, and tell me, what is the greatest need of the church? What is it? The Holy Spirit. Contrary to popular opinion, the greatest need of the church right now and the greatest need of this planet is not the second coming of Jesus. That will come. But the greatest need of the church is the coming of the Comforter, which will precede the coming of Jesus. Many of us are praying for the wrong thing. We are praying, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," but we have forgotten our biblical chronology in which we should be praying, "Come Holy Spirit, in latter rain power, and equip us to play a role in ushering in the second coming of Jesus." We looked at the misdiagnosis of the apostles. Jesus was trying to direct the minds of the apostles to heaven, the promise of the Father, to heaven, to heaven, to heaven. And the disciples' response was, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The earthly kingdom. The disciples' diagnosis of their problem and their need was that the Romans should be brought into subjection to an earthly theocratic power to be reigned over by God Himself. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "You've missed the point. You have misdiagnosed yourself. You are not in need of an earthly kingdom. You're in need of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." Today, many Seventh-day Adventists, perhaps myself included, have misdiagnosed ourselves. We think that our greatest need is thus and so, or thus and so, or thus and so. And I submit to you today, upon the authority of the Word of God, your greatest need as an individual and our greatest need as a corporate church body is the outpouring and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Everything else takes a back seat to that. The second thing that we looked at was the before and after picture. Remember? The disciples before the outpouring of the Spirit. Some of their characteristics. Do you remember what they were? What were some of the characteristics of the disciples before the outpouring of the Spirit? They were fearful. They were what? They were timid. Anybody else? They were mopey. Somebody remembered my word, M-O-P-E-Y. They were mopey. They were listless. They were languishing. They were unbelieving. They were hard-hearted. All prior to the outpouring of the Spirit. And even the resurrection was not enough to rescue them from their misunderstanding. Because after they had spent 40 days with Jesus, they still had the temerity to ask the question, "Will you at this time restore the earthly kingdom?" Even the resurrection could not awaken their minds from that slumber that had overtaken them, that they needed this earthly kingdom. That was the before picture. The after picture was quite different, though, wasn't it? We saw Peter in the temple preaching with boldness. He was bold. He was brave. They were daring. They were believing. And we asked the simple question, if this is the before picture and this is the after picture, what was it that made the difference? And the answer was the outpouring of the Spirit. Today we are living in the before phase, not only of the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church, but of the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church. Particularly in North America, we are trapped in the before phase. I believe, and I say this by faith, that we are beginning to see the transition right here in Troy from the before picture to the after picture. I believe that. I was rejoicing on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. We had made an impassioned appeal for prayer meeting attendance. And nearly 40 people came to prayer meeting. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not big on numbers, but if the Spirit of God is where there are two or three, how much more is the Spirit of God where there are 20 or 30? Now, Debbie informed us that she wasn't there because she was out of town. Is that right? So we'll see her on Wednesday. See, I'm going to hold her to that. I want to encourage every one of you. By the way, how many of you that were here and at prayer meeting Wednesday at 7 o'clock, how many of you received a rich spiritual blessing? Good. Every person. We want to continue to encourage and invite you to come to prayer meeting. We are praying for one thing, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, our message today, after we have reviewed our greatest need is the need of the Spirit, is the promise and the presence of the Spirit. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, if you are really attentive, you have probably noticed that we have had the same scripture reading every single time I have preached in this church. Acts chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. There's a story about a pastor who preached in his church. He was a young pastor, small church in the back country. He began to preach. And first sermon, first Sabbath, and the church members came up to him. They said, "Pastor, that was a great sermon. We loved that sermon. Please continue to bless us with sermons like that." The next Sabbath came around, and the young pastor stood up and he preached the same sermon. And the church members were a little confused, but they thought maybe he got his wires crossed, or they were not quite sure. They said, "Pastor, that was even better than last Sabbath. That was a great sermon. We were glad to hear that sermon again. Preach that sermon anytime." And the next Sabbath came, and that young pastor stood up in this pulpit for the third time and preached the same sermon. Would you believe it? Well, at this point, the parishioners became a little concerned. They thought, "Man, is this all this fellow's got in his quiver, is one arrow?" And they came up and they, you know, said, "Thanks again, Pastor. That was still a good sermon, still as good as it was last Sabbath." Well, the elders decided to approach him, and they came to him and they said, "Pastor, you know, we don't want in any way question your leading, but we have a question. We just are wondering. Why is it that you've preached the same sermon, identical, all three Sabbaths?" And that tenacious and fiery young pastor responded, "Well, you haven't yet paid attention to and learned what was preached, and so I'm going to continue to preach that sermon until somebody does something about it." You can imagine that the elders were not particularly pleased with that response. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we read these words, "Until the day," that is, the day of the ascension, "in which Jesus was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." From where, everybody?
Jerusalem.
From Jerusalem. But watch this. "But wait for the what? The promise of the Father, which saith He, you have heard of Me." Jesus says, "I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait for something." And what does Jesus tell them to wait for according to that verse of Scripture? Wait for the promise. Now, our message today is entitled, "The Promise and the Presence of the Spirit." We have ascertained, I believe compellingly, that our single greatest need, both individually and corporately, is the outpouring and reception of the Holy Spirit. In this time of increasing ecclesiastical disunity and theological plurality, we need more than political correctness and so-called equitable and inclusive policies to bind us together. We need the Holy Spirit. Christian unity does not come by seeking unity. Did you hear what I said? Christian unity does not come by seeking unity any more than seeking happiness yields genuine happiness. Unity is a byproduct of the reception of the Spirit. When we are all on God's agenda and God's schedule, then and only then will we have genuine Christian unity. The Spirit alone can impart this unity of mind, heart, mission, and resolve. Before Pentecost, the disciples each clamored to be the greatest and the best in the coming kingdom. And on the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in what? One place. Jesus' prayer that they may be one even as we are one in John 17:22 was being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit did for the disciples what they could never have done for themselves. In fact, let me take this a step further. As radical as this may sound, the Holy Spirit did for the disciples what even Jesus Himself couldn't do. This explains why Jesus insisted in John 16:7, as strange as it sounded, He said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." The Holy Spirit was not an addendum to the disciples' experience. He was the essential ingredient that was needed to galvanize their hearts into one and to prepare them for the grand mission of preaching Christ. Despite the centrality of the Holy Spirit in the Christian dispensation, the Spirit is largely misunderstood and underappreciated. When was the last time you heard a sermon on our need of the outpouring of the Spirit? And last Sabbath doesn't count. This is true today. The Spirit is misunderstood and underappreciated. And it was true 100 years ago when somebody who was very smart and had a special connection with God penned these words, quote, "The world's Redeemer sought to bring to the hearts of the sorrowing disciples the strongest solace. But from a large field of subjects, He chose the theme of the Holy Spirit, which was to inspire and comfort their hearts. And yet, though Christ made much of the theme concerning the Holy Spirit, how little is it dwelt on in the churches? The name and presence of the Holy Spirit are almost totally ignored, yet the divine influence is essential in the work of perfecting Christian character. It is with the goal of both understanding and receiving the Holy Spirit that we continue our series on the Holy Spirit, our greatest need and the blessing that will bring every other blessing in its train. The promise and the presence. You will find, as you get to know me better, that I am a big fan of dictionaries. My wife will tell you that I sometimes will just sit and read the dictionary. My personal preference when it comes to the many dictionaries that are available is the Oxford Dictionary. How many of you know anything about the Oxford Dictionary, how it was written? Does anybody? Just one of you, Dale. The Oxford Dictionary, believe it or not, was written by a man that was clinically insane. If you're interested in that, you can get a book called The Professor and the Madman that is the history of how the Oxford Dictionary was written. And I am not telling you a lie when I tell you that 70% of this dictionary was penned not by an Englishman, but by an American that was clinically insane and spent more than 30 years in an insane asylum from which he wrote the Oxford Dictionary. Doesn't that make you feel good about the definition? I'm looking up the word promise since our message is entitled The Promise and the Presence of the Holy Spirit. The promise. Here it is. Number one. The assurance that one will or will not undertake a certain action. Notice that again. The assurance that one will or will not undertake a certain action. It is a word of honor, a pledge, a vow, an oath, an agreement, or a contract. If something is promised, it is not yet realized. Is that true, yes or no? That's right. If I say, I promise you that we will get together next Thursday, the promise is there, the oath is there, the vow is there, the pledge is there, but the substance or the reality is not yet there. You with me, yes or no? A promise is something that is to come. Now, in Acts chapter 1, where we are at here, in verse 4, we read these words, "...and being assembled together," Jesus speaking, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the what? The promise of the Father. They must wait for the promise of the Father. In Luke chapter 24, He says the same thing. He says, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. The whole concept of a promise is that it is not yet realized, but it is coming. Now here's where it gets exciting. Jesus, on the day of His ascension, says, wait for the promise, and you're there in Acts chapter 1. Now look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter is nearing the conclusion of his Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, and listen to this. As Peter is reaching the pinnacle of his message, he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the what? The promise of the Holy Ghost. Now who according to that received the promise of the Holy Ghost? Jesus received it. Read it again, verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. Jesus received the Spirit. Now notice what He goes on to say. He, that is Christ, hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus by the Father. This will become clearer in just a moment. Now notice, jump down a few verses to verse 37. Notice verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In agony, they cry out because they realize they are responsible, they are culpable for the death of the very Son of God. In Peter's response in verse 38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the what, everybody? The what, everybody? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look at the very next verse. What is the next thing that Peter says? He says, For the what? The promise is unto you and unto your children and as many as are afar off. Now here's what's exciting. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, Go to Jerusalem and wait for the what, everybody? Wait for the promise. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, What you're looking at, these men speaking in languages that are not their own, this is the fulfillment of the promise. There's not an enormous period of time there between when the promise was given and when the promise was actualized. In Acts chapter 1, the promise had been made and anticipated. In Acts chapter 2, the promise had been kept and the promise had been actualized. Now let me say something that if we as a church could grasp it, would radically transform the way we do church. When the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, it came in its fullness, and are you ready for this? It has never left. The Spirit of God has not left, brothers and sisters. Now let's develop this theme a little further. None of the gospel writers dwelt upon the Spirit more than who? John, the gospel writers. John. Go with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As we continue our series upon the Spirit. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16. When you're there, you are welcome to say Amen. All right. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, And I will pray the Father. Who will He pray, everybody? Father. Now that's going to become important for us, and I'll tell you why. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another, what? Comforter. The word there, translated as comforter, comes from the Greek word paraclete. We're going to speak, not parakeet, paraclete. We're going to speak about that word next Sabbath in more detail. He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What tense is that? He shall be in you. That's future tense. Jesus here speaks about the Comforter as being future. Being what word did I say? Future. Why? Because it was not yet fulfilled. It was still a promise at this point. Still a promise at this point. Now you're there in John chapter 14. Jump down to verse 26. John chapter 14, notice verse 26. It says, But the Comforter which is the Holy Ghost, there's the word again, Comforter, whom the Father will send in My name. Now according to both texts, who sends the Holy Spirit? Father, we already learned that from Acts chapter 2, didn't we? Peter said that God gave the Spirit to Jesus and then Jesus gives it to us. That's going to become essential for us next Sabbath and the following Sabbath. Verse 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and will bring all things to your, what is that next word? Remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, remember is a near and dear word to Seventh-day Adventists. Is it not? There is a great sermon, brothers and sisters, that is just waiting to be preached. And the sermon is when God says, remember. For example, remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. Jesus in Luke chapter 17 says, Remember Lot's wife. A portentous message for those of us living at the very end of time. The job of the Spirit is to bring to our remembrance. You know what's interesting? You cannot remember something that you never knew. You ever figured that one out? Try it. It's a little experiment you can try sometime. It is impossible to remember that which you did not formerly know. You cannot recall to mind what was never there in the first place. The job of the Spirit is to bring to our remembrance things that had already been put in but had become latent, perhaps. Because some of us, as Pastor Heil likes to say, are old age positive. We need the Spirit of God to arouse us and to bring to our remembrance certain things at certain times. Now let's continue with this in John chapter 15. Very next chapter, John chapter 15 and also verse 26. John chapter 15 and verse 26. Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father," there it is again, "from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father," there it is again, "he shall testify of me." Two things are essential, very clear from this text. Number one, again, the Spirit comes from the Father. It originates there. Now, secondarily, this is critical. Jesus speaks of the Spirit again as being future tense. What word did I say? Future tense. Verse 26, "But the Comforter, when he is come," not has come, past tense, but is come, future tense. And you say, "David, why is that so essential?" Well, you're going to find out. It is essential that we understand that the promise of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, was not realized during the earthly ministry of Jesus. It was promised, but not actualized. And we are building step by step, and we are going to reach a climactic conclusion that by the grace of God will arrest our attention and make us deeply uncomfortable with our present spiritual condition. And let's go one more. John chapter 16 and verse 7. John chapter 16 and verse 7. The gospel writer pens these words, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Future tense. "I will send when I depart." Now, this raises an imperative question that we will answer the next time we are together. Why was it essential that Jesus left before the Spirit came? I would bet you that there is not one in 100 Seventh-day Adventists that knows the answer to that question. Why was it essential that Jesus left before the Spirit came? We will answer that question in the coming days. One last verse here in John, verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," there it is again, future tense, "he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." In no other gospel does the writer dwell more upon Jesus' teachings about the Spirit than John. John mentions the Spirit more than all of the other gospel writers combined, brothers and sisters. And based upon the text that we just read, let us note several points. Number one, the Holy Spirit is always referred to as a He and not an It. Can you say amen? Now this is essential because in the last days, every wind of doctrine will be blowing, and there are even these heretical teachings within the confines and parameters of the church that would insist that the Holy Spirit is not a person or a personality, but the Holy Spirit is just some effervescent, mystic life, energy, and force. When Jesus referred to the Spirit, he did not refer to him as an it, but as a what? He. When he is come. When he is come. The Spirit is just as much a person and personality as Jesus Christ and the Father are. Number two, all of the texts refer to the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit as future, that is, as a promise. I repeat for emphasis, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out. You say, "David, what's the big deal? Why is that so essential?" We're building toward that direction. I want you to be clear that the Spirit was yet future. It was still a promise in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Is this clear, yes or no? It needs to be clearer than that. Is it clear? Number three, the responsibility of sending the Spirit rests primarily upon who? The Father. Number four, the Spirit is to remain forever. That is until the second bodily return of Jesus. As we have already said, The outpouring of the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. And God did not pour it out on the day of Pentecost only to retract it. It is still with us. And we're going to touch more on this as we close the message. But it is still with us today with as much force and power as He ever has been. Number five, the Spirit is referred to as the Comforter. That is the Paraclete. We'll talk more about that next week. Number six, the Spirit exalts and brings to our remembrance the teachings and sacrifice of Jesus. He does not speak of Himself. There is an enormous propensity in the Christian church today to exalt the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Spirit becomes the center of attention rather than Jesus. It is essential that we understand that when the Spirit is at the center of a worship service, you won't be seeing the Spirit, you'll see Jesus. Because the job of the Spirit is to bring to remembrance whatsoever things Jesus said and the picture and personification of Jesus to our minds. Today there's much ado about the Spirit, and much of it is nothing more than pablum and religious hokey-pokey carrying on, jumping up and down in the aisles, dancing, rolling around, listening to rock music and these sorts of things. It has nothing to do with the Spirit and everything to do with emotions and feelings. When the Spirit is in our midst, brothers and sisters, it won't be a feeling. It will be that we will be able to sense, as we have never sensed before, that we are standing and dwelling in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the Holy Spirit like a lens. My wife and I are bird watchers. We dearly love bird watching. When I put my binoculars to my eyes, perhaps to look at some beautiful bird like an elegant trogon in southeast Arizona, I am not putting that to my eye so that I can see the lens. I put the binocular to my eye so I can see what the lens brings to my view. That is the object. When the Spirit of God comes upon the church, there will not be a lot of fancy talk about the Spirit. There will be a lot of meaningful action with Jesus at the center. And the last point, number seven, the Spirit could not come until Jesus had first returned to the Father. This is essential. And I repeat, there are probably less than 1 in 100 Seventh-day Adventists that could give you a biblical reason why it was essential for Jesus first to leave before the Holy Spirit could be outpoured. We repeat, the general outpouring of the Spirit was not realized during Jesus' earthly ministry. It was anticipated. Now here's the question. Why was the Spirit promised? I mean, hadn't the Spirit already been at work all the way back since the time of creation? And why was it so essential for Jesus first to go before the Spirit could come? These are good questions. And they are essential to our understanding and reception of the Spirit. How then do we explain the presence of the Spirit? We move now to the second aspect of our message. The message is entitled, The Promise and Presence of the Spirit. We have seen that the promise of the Spirit was given by Jesus to His church from the Father for the purpose of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the church. It was a promise that was given before Pentecost. It was a promise that was actualized on the day of Pentecost, and it is a promise that is almost totally forgotten in the year 2002. Let us answer the question now. What about the presence of the Spirit? What about the presence, David? Where is the Holy Spirit today? In order to answer this question about the presence, we're going to ask three questions. Where was the Spirit, and what was His mission before the Incarnation? Are you with me? Where was the Spirit, and what was the Holy Spirit's mission before the earthly incarnation of Jesus? In other words, where was Jesus in the Old? Where was the Spirit in the Old Testament times? What was He doing? Question number two, where was the Spirit and what was His mission during the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And question number three is obvious. Where was the Spirit and what was His mission following Jesus' ascension to heaven? First of all, where was the Holy Spirit before the incarnation? Let me ask you a question, Bible students. I have been telling you that the promise of the Spirit was not yet fulfilled in the time of Jesus, but was anticipated. That is, it was a promise. It was yet future. Now, having said that, let me ask you a question that you might think is a trick question. Was the Holy Spirit at work prior to the incarnation of Jesus, yes or no? Okay. How do we make sense out of the fact that the Spirit was in fact at work before, but still could be promised by Jesus? In other words, if He already was working before, what's the big deal about the promise? You probably are aware in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, these words appear. In the beginning, God created the what, everyone? The heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, and the, what are those words? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So did the Spirit of God have a work at the time of creation, yes or no? Sure. And the creation, of course, predates the incarnation. Now, how about during the time of the flood? I read from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God speaking to Noah, and the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Was the Spirit of God working in the days of Noah upon the hearts of men? Yes or no? Well, we're answering the questions right, biblically, but we're creating a very difficult tension. And the tension is this. If the Spirit was working at creation, and the Spirit was working at the time of the flood, and the Spirit was working prior to the incarnation, then how is it meaningful that Jesus says the Spirit is yet to come? In fact, if you really want a big text that is very difficult for some to understand, go to John chapter 7 with me. Very quickly. I was not planning on going to this text, but just look at this. This will help us to put our finger on the tension that is here created. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and notice this, verse 39. John chapter 7 and verse 39, for those of you that are there. The Gospel of John chapter 7, notice verse 39. In verse 38, Jesus had said, "But he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now here's where it gets tricky, Elizabeth. Does that text say that the Spirit was not yet given? It says that, doesn't it? But you just finished telling me that the Spirit was at work in creation, and that the Spirit was at work in the time of the flood, and that the Spirit was at work in the days of the patriarchs. How do we make sense out of this biblical tension? Please listen to me very carefully. I've chosen my words carefully here, so I need you to pay attention. The Spirit existed and was present before the incarnation, but His work was different and limited. His work largely consisted of coming upon people, that is an important word, upon people to fit them for a particular task. He acted more as an external force than as an indwelling person. Let me give you some biblical examples. In Exodus 31, the Spirit gave Bezalel skill as he worked for the sanctuary of God. In Numbers 27, the Spirit filled Joshua to prepare him to be Moses' successor. In Judges 3, the Spirit came upon Othniel for the purpose of judging Israel and preparing Israel for war. In Judges 6, the Spirit empowered Gideon to wisely defeat the Midianites and their allies. In Judges 11, the Spirit came upon Jephthah to enable him to defeat the Amorites. In Judges 14, the Spirit came upon Samson and gave him superhuman strength. In 1 Samuel 10, the Spirit came upon Saul and enabled him to prophesy. In 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit came upon David to fit him for his future role as king. The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, but largely the work of the Spirit was to come upon an individual at a certain time to fulfill a certain particular task as an external force. His work was relevant, His work was powerful, but it was different and it was limited. I want you to remember those two words, different and limited. What are the two words? Different and limited. I read from Acts of the Apostles, page 37. One sentence. Acts of the Apostles, page 37. "During the patriarchal age, the influence of the Holy Spirit had often been revealed in a marked manner, but never in its fullness. The Spirit existed in the days of Noah, in the days of Abraham, the days of Isaac, the days of Jacob, the days of Joseph. It existed in the days of the prophets, but it existed in a different and limited way, not in its fullness. It acted more as an external force than an indwelling person. Now, we are building toward a conclusion. We've answered the question, where was the Spirit and what was His mission before the incarnation? How about our second question? Where was the Spirit and what was His mission during the time of the incarnation? Go with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, much like Matthew chapter 3, we find the story of the baptism of Jesus. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. This is a text that is probably familiar to many of us. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened," verse 22, "and the," what? "Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art My beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." Question, Bible students. Did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit in the Spirit's fullness at His baptism? I sense your recalcitrance. You probably think it's a trick question. It really isn't. Let's make it a simpler question. Did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit at His baptism, yes or no? Do we have any biblical reason to believe that Jesus received the Spirit in a limited way? No. So let me rephrase the question, or re-ask the question. Did Jesus Christ receive the Holy Spirit in its fullness on the day of His baptism? Absolutely. Absolutely, brothers and sisters. In fact, right after Jesus is baptized in Luke chapter 3, go to Luke chapter 4 and watch what happens. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, this is a text that we as Adventists use to demonstrate that Jesus kept the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "And He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue," what everybody? "On the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Verse 17, "And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written." Now notice He found the place. Maybe they had a different scripture reading for Him to read that day, but He found a different one. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah and He comes to this area here, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is," what? "Upon me." The Spirit of God had been poured out upon Jesus right there in His baptism. The Father had said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus goes into a synagogue. He stands up and He opens up the scroll of Isaiah and He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, brothers and sisters." And what He said right after that was an absolute shock to the people in attendance of that synagogue. "Because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Everything is okay up to this point, because all He's doing is reading the Scripture. But what Jesus does next was absolutely incredible, brothers and sisters. Verse 20, "And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened upon Him." Everybody's looking at Jesus, and He began to say to them, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Can you imagine the audacity of Jesus? He has just read one of the great promises of Isaiah that had been written originally to Israel. Israel was the servant that is referred to here. And Jesus stands up and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach. He has anointed me to heal. He has anointed me to do the work of ministry." And when He sits down, everybody's eyes are riveted, fastened on Christ. And He says, "This day this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." In other words, I am the fulfillment of this Scripture. And you can go through Isaiah, especially chapter 42, and you will find again and again that God says, "I will pour out My Spirit upon My servant. My Spirit will be poured out. My Spirit, My Spirit, My Spirit upon the servant." And that servant was Jesus. Now, let's be very, very clear. We've answered the question, what was the mission of the Spirit and where was the Spirit before the incarnation? Coming upon certain individuals for particular tasks in a limited and different way. The second question is, what was the job of the Spirit during the earthly ministry of Jesus? And the answer is this. Let me read to you, because I cannot say it better than a man by the name of Leroy Froom did in a book entitled The Coming of the Comforter. Listen to these words very carefully. I'm reading from page 34 for those of you that have this book. It is an outstanding book. It says this, "He who was to baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit was the example of all he desires to put into our lives." Listen carefully. "He was begotten of the Spirit. He grew up under the power and tutelage of the Spirit. At the threshold of his ministry, he was specially anointed for service by the Spirit. He lived his life, performed his miracles, and taught principles in the power of the Spirit. And he rose from the dead by the power of the Spirit. From the cradle to the grave, Jesus Christ was indwelt by the Holy Spirit." And then he quotes The Desire of Ages, page 123, as saying this, "Christ's humanity was united with divinity. He was fitted for the conflict by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." In other words, every aspect in Jesus' life, every crossroad in Jesus' life, he was readied for that particular task and he was equipped for that particular task by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So we answer our second question, where was the Spirit and what was his mission during the time of the incarnation? It was to empower and equip Jesus to complete his redemptive mission to save humanity. Is this clear, yes or no? Well, we've answered one, we've answered two, and now we go to three. And brothers and sisters, this is the climax. This is where it gets uncomfortable. This is where it gets sticky. And if you haven't enjoyed the sermon up to this point, you certainly aren't going to like it now. Because we're going to ask and answer the very difficult question. And the only reason it's difficult is that we look around us and we see powerlessness in the church. We look around us and we can see no unequivocal evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We see little drops of mercy here, as the song says, but we do not yet see the showers of blessing. Let us ask and answer the third question, the one that comes closer to home than the patriarchal age. That's easy. The one that comes during the incarnation. That's easy to answer. But now let's ask and answer the question, where is the Spirit and what is his mission? This question is so broad and so far-reaching that we are going to take two Sabbaths to answer it. This question, I believe, is maybe the most important question that can be asked in the church today. What is the mission and the presence, the place of the Spirit today, right here in the year 2002? If I told you right now, in its fullness, what the answer to that question is until 3, and some of you have to attend the Sabbath seminar, we will spend the next two sessions on this. Now, before just saying that in closing, I want to share something with you. Let us be certain that the promise of the Spirit was given in Acts chapter 1. The promise was given. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the fulfillment of that promise. Is this true, yes or no? We have no biblical reason to believe that the Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost has been taken away from us. Now let that settle in, brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God that was powerful and prevalent on the day of Pentecost, so that 3,000, and not just any ordinary people, but the very people responsible for murdering Jesus, These would be bad evangelistic interests. The people that killed Jesus just 50 days before. 3,000 of those knuckleheads were converted. Now let that sink in. We're not talking about re-baptisms of people who already know what's right and should be following what's right. We're talking about people who 50 days before were dead set against this Jesus. 50 days later, they are accepting with humility and contrition and repentance this Jesus. That is power, brothers and sisters. Now look around you. You don't see that kind of power in the church today. There are places where we are seeing it, but I'm sad to report to you that they are all the way across the pond in places like Africa, all the way down the strip in places like South America, all the way across the ocean to places like Papua New Guinea. There are drops of the Spirit coming, but in North America we are living as though the Spirit had never been given. And yet we have no biblical reason to believe that the Spirit has ever been retracted. We have asked and answered the very easy question, what was the Spirit of God doing in the patriarchal age? Well, He was coming upon people like Gideon and Jephthah, preparing them for a task. We've asked the second question, where was the Spirit of God during the time of Jesus and His ministry? Well, He was poured out upon Jesus to equip and empower Him for Jesus' redemptive mission. But when it comes right down to it today, where is the Spirit of God today and what is His mission? It gets quiet. Because what we should be seeing in the church, and what we are seeing in the church, the disparity is so great that it makes most pastors so uncomfortable they won't even preach on the Spirit. Because to stand up and say that we should be seeing Pentecost when all we're doing in North America is barely hanging on to the few members that we have, it creates a tension in the mind. You say, man, I'd rather preach on something else, make the saints feel good. Brothers and sisters, I can see those empty pews just as good as you can, and we cannot pretend that they are filled. We can come to church and we can have a good time and we can rejoice, and I enjoy that, but let's not pretend that the church couldn't fit another 500 people. And how about the other churches in the greater Detroit area? You think they're packed to the brim and overflowing? I doubt it. And that is not a reflection upon the pastors or a reflection upon the church. It is a reflection upon all of us and our unwillingness to understand the Spirit and to receive the Spirit. This should trouble you to the very core of your being. It should bother you that they got to see the Spirit of God so mightily on the day of Pentecost, and we see it in such paltry presence today. That should bother you. It bothers me. Now, as if you weren't stirred up and bothered enough, let me read you three of the most penetrating declarations I have ever heard. Number one, the dispensation in which we are now living is to be, to those who ask, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. That's taken from the pen of somebody who I consider to be a prophet of God. Secondarily, second statement, we have an understanding that we are living under the dispensation of the Spirit. Now we are reaching a climax that is going to make you uncomfortable. We're almost there. Third declaration, Jesus will impart His Holy Spirit in the plenitude of His reviving, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. Apparently, they're not talking about this church, because we have room to receive it, brothers and sisters. Amen? There will not be room enough to receive it. Nothing but the baptism of the Holy Spirit can bring the church to its right position and prepare the people of God for the fast approaching conflict. Why is there not individual growth in the church? Why is not every member of the church growing up into Christ, our living head? This growth does not mean growth earthward, but heavenward. Not downward, but upward. We are living in the dispensation of the Spirit. We hold in our hands the promise of His Spirit, and ministers may be qualified to give the trumpet a certain sound to arouse the sleeping people and to set them at work. And we don't like that word. To arouse the sleeping people and set them at work for themselves and for others who are outside of the fold. We live in the dispensation of the Spirit. The ministers, according to this, are to stand up and to awaken the sleeping people. And by the way, the minister is sleeping too. The minister is not immune to Laodiceanism. He needs the baptism of the Spirit just as much as anybody else in this sanctuary. Three times, we are living in the dispensation of the Spirit. We are living in the dispensation of the Spirit. We are living in the dispensation of the Spirit. Now, here's where it gets really sticky. You give me 3 minutes. We no longer live in the time of the anticipation of the Spirit. We live in the time of the fulfillment of the Spirit. It is no longer a promise to be kept, but instead a blessing to be received. Since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been poured out in never before seen measure. The Spirit is still with us today. He has not, contrary to appearances, left the church. I implore you to remember, now listen, I beg of you, I beseech you to remember that Jesus Christ was largely unrecognized and unappreciated in His own dispensation. Now let that sink in. Jesus Christ was unrecognized and unappreciated in His own dispensation. In other words, they killed Him when He stood in their midst. And we look at that and we say, man, those Jews were foolhardy to crucify the very Messiah. They were living in the presence of the Messiah, in the dispensation of the Messiah. How could they have been so hard-headed and so hard-hearted to not receive the Messiah? And today we don't live in the dispensation of the Incarnation anymore. Today we live in the dispensation of the Spirit. And I fear that we are in grave danger of doing the very same thing to the Spirit that our forebears did to Jesus. That is to reject Him because we don't pray for Him, we don't receive Him, we don't understand Him. The Holy Spirit is our fire and our friend, such as He has never been before for any previous era. Let us study the Spirit. Let us understand the Spirit. Let us ask for the Spirit. And most of all, let us receive the Spirit. This is the special goal of this series. Now, in case you missed the punchline, let me repeat it. During the dispensation of the Incarnation, when Jesus was walking and talking with His brothers and sisters in the flesh, they didn't get it. And they killed Him. Because they didn't understand and they didn't appreciate what He had come to do. We could take that a step further. Because they didn't want to do what He came to ask them to do. Today we are not living in the dispensation of the Incarnation anymore. Jesus is not walking the earth in flesh anymore, such as He was 2,000 years ago. That dispensation, that time, that era is past. We're in a new dispensation. This new dispensation, we are told three times, is the dispensation of the Spirit, of the Spirit, of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, could we be in danger of crucifying the Spirit? Could we be in danger of quenching the Spirit? Christ was crucified in His own dispensation. And the Spirit of God is largely crucified in His dispensation. We don't pray for it. We don't get on our knees and plead for it. We're not even sure we want it. Because it's going to change everything. Life will suddenly become different than it is now. Things will be turned upside down, brothers and sisters. Some are going to get shaken out when the Spirit comes because it will make them so totally uncomfortable. They will just leave. Some are going to be so enraptured by the Spirit that they are shaken in and solidified and will be able to stand the single greatest test this planet has ever seen. We need the Spirit. The Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church has many needs. The roof is leaking. The carpet is tearing. The grass isn't growing because it's winter. The parking lot is breaking up. The wall has fallen down. The outside of the church needs to be taken care of. Mike Alisi, if you'd like, will produce you with a list of about 50 maintenance things that need to be done immediately. He likes to do that. These are all fine and good. But new carpet and a new roof and a new parking lot and a new wall and a new sign will not mean anything to us if we don't have the outpouring of the Spirit. I repeat for clarity. The greatest need of the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church today is the outpouring and the reception of the Spirit. The next time we are together, our message is entitled The Personality of the Spirit. The message after that is The Work of the Spirit. And finally, The Outpouring of the Spirit. In these three messages, we will answer the tough questions, like why is it the way it is? And why did the Spirit have to wait to come until after Jesus' ascension? Until then, in the meantime, I'm going to continue to pray every day for not less than 15 minutes for the outpouring of the Spirit upon this church. That is the covenant that we have taken in prayer meeting. And I'm wondering if there's any people here who have not been attending prayer meeting that want to participate in that covenant agreement to pray every day for not less than 15 minutes that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon this church. Are there others that want to participate in that? Are there others? Amen. Amen. Secondarily, I will continue to attend prayer meeting. Because, brothers and sisters, individually we are praying in our closet for the receptivity and the outpouring of the Spirit. And at prayer meeting, we are praying corporately for revival in this church, for reformation in this church, and for the outpouring of the Spirit. There were 40 people there on Wednesday, and I'm pleased about that. But there should be many more. Now, I will be there, and others will be there. And I want to implore you, be there as well. This church needs to meet together and corporately pray for revival. Amen. We need it. We cannot settle for anything less than the outpouring of the Spirit. I'm going to ask Clint to come forward. We will not sing our closing hymn, but we will sing this beautiful little chorus. If you know it, sing along with us. The lyrics are simple. The lyrics are pointed, the lyrics are simple. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come, sweet Spirit, we pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own special way. We'll sing it through twice with the guitar, and then we'll sing it a cappella. I will pray, and we will dismiss. If you know this, we invite you to sing it with us. May it be the prayer of our heart. Oh. Father in heaven. As Jacob clung to you and declared boldly that he would not let you go until you blessed him, Father, as a church body, we are clinging to the promise that we are living in the dispensation of the Spirit. Father, we are clinging to the hand of Jesus, and we are saying that we will not let you go until you bless us. Father, if we have to pray like Elijah did 7 times, we will pray 7. And Father, if we have to pray 70 times 7, we pray that you will give us the perseverance to pray and to plead for the outpouring of the Spirit upon this community and this church. Father, I pray that you will implant within every heart a dissatisfaction with religion as usual. I pray that you will plant within every heart a dissatisfaction with the status quo. And Father, that we will be satisfied with nothing less than the total outpouring and reception of the Holy Spirit upon each of us as individuals and upon the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church corporately, and hallelujah, upon the Seventh-day Adventist Church worldwide. Father, may we not faint in prayer. May we not grow weary in well-doing. May we study the Spirit. May we ask for the Spirit. And Father, may we persevere in that asking. And we know you will bless us, Father, because the promise is sure. And you have staked your reputation on the line. And Father, we are keeping you to your word. Please, may we see the Spirit here in incredible measure. Revive our church, Father, and revive me. I ask in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Let all the church say, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.